The Old Testament lesson for the 13th Sunday after Trinity is from 2 Chronicles chapter 28. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me, and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Certain chiefs also from the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, Jezekiah the son of Shalum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us a guilt against the Lord, in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives. And with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. This is the word of the Lord. Is from Galatians chapter 3. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. day and night before you.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus said, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You may be seated. The temptation is real to avoid those words of Jesus here at the end of this parable in our gospel reading today. Jesus said to the lawyer, "You go and do likewise." And we get a bit uneasy with those words because Jesus is commanding this man to literally do something. And anytime we hear that word, "do," our minds throw up those red flags of that sounds like works righteousness. Because we know the gospel doesn't make any demands of do, and we're all about the gospel. So go and do, we surmise, must be explained away in some fashion, maybe reworked in a more gospel way, or just simply ignored. Yet, when reading and interpreting the Bible, we need to let the text speak. There is one intended sense or meaning in a text, and any form of interpretation needs to be careful that we don't read into the Bible rather than reading out of it. So we do well then to not just dismiss this apprehension outright without wondering why this exists. And there is a reason we get nervous when we hear the command to do something. Because God's word is very clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now you heard that from Ephesians 2 a few weeks ago in the service. You know that passage well because you're good Lutherans after all. Salvation is solely by God's grace alone in Christ alone through faith alone. That is what God clearly says and what we and the whole church would sooner give up our own lives than to renounce that as the Reformation and Martin Luther rightly restored that proclamation. We give our amens rightly and boldly, but we're Lutheran, so not too loudly. Sola gratia and sola fide. So what is this then that Jesus commands the lawyer to go and do likewise? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the gospel reading and the initial question and response given by Jesus to the man. We're told, then turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Now in this first part then, there's something interesting. Did you catch it? Jesus didn't respond to the lawyer with, "You've asked a wrong question," or, "Oh, foolish lawyer." No. Jesus gives answer to his question of the law by affirming that the law is indeed good. Jesus told him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now that's a rather odd response, isn't it? What's the deal with that? Well, Jesus isn't wrong in what he says. He's not lying, for Jesus can neither err nor can he lie. I mean, he's Jesus. So Jesus knows that doing the law of God is a good and righteous thing. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus commands us to, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Jesus knows what God commands is indeed a good thing, and the law is not sin. The law reveals God's will and is good and wise, as the hymn aptly states. This also gets then to the purpose for which the Word became flesh. In Galatians 4, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So Jesus, we know, lived out the law of God perfectly. And not only that, but his obedience is our salvation. As Romans 5 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So obeying God's law is good. It's right. It's a salutary thing. God's law is not the problem, nor is it the enemy. Jesus answered the lawyer's question in his response correctly. "Do this, and you will live." The law has promises attached to it. So then what's the problem? The law is not the problem. The law is not sin. Sin is the problem. We are the problem. So there's something wrong with this lawyer, and lawyer jokes aside, he can't save himself. We can't save ourselves. And this is where then we can see something in the question the lawyer asked next of Jesus. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So did you catch that? So Luke, the gospel writer here, even records for us the condition of this man's heart. He was desiring to justify himself. The lawyer wants to know who his neighbor is so that he can draw a line and build a hedge in the sand, so to speak, and make the law of God more achievable. That's what our old man does when he thinks he can somehow save himself. He thinks he can somehow make the commands of God fit his thinking and fit his life so that he can be good by what he has done or doesn't have to do. It's also the case when we try to rationalize away sin when accused by God, thinking that we are somehow justified in our actions, be they as an excuse or just to dismiss outright what God says entirely. To try and justify ourselves, we'll put blame on others, we'll put blame on God himself, or we'll blame God's law. It doesn't matter. Whoever stands in our way of us trying to justify ourselves, then so be it, because we think we are in the right. But God calls us to confess our sins and not call him a liar. So the parable of the Good Samaritan then convicts the lawyer. There's this shift made to show him that he can't save himself, and rather he needs something, or rather he needs someone. It shows him that what God desires is mercy. Love is shown to one's neighbor, and one's neighbor extends beyond our own definition of what he may want, may be or want. Now in Luke 16, also in Luke's gospel, the rich man had Lazarus placed at his gate, and the rich man did not show him mercy. The convicting part is not fully known how it hits this lawyer here, but obviously being a good Jew, by his recitation of the law at the beginning of the reading, he would not have considered a Samaritan to be his neighbor. Likewise, being a good Jew, he would have thought he was justified in passing by this injured man on the side of the road, that the law would have exempted him from it. But for this Samaritan to stop down, to bend down and do what is right, that's mind-boggling. Samaritans are no good. As a native Ohioan, it's even worse than like a Michigander doing something. It's just crazy. Yet he is the one who serves. He serves as an example of what the lawyer is called to do. So the lawyer's mouth is stopped. And what's he left with? He's left with no way out, other than for that same mercy to be shown to him. And this is where God's mercy then is seen in the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is the chief thing throughout the parable that God shows you, and your eyes see, and your ears hear. Because God has had mercy on you in Christ, who lived perfectly in obedience to God's law and is without sin. Jesus did what you can't do. Jesus did go. He did live the law of God, and he lives, and by that life you live. That's the Lord's active obedience. And there's great mercy in all of this too, as the Lord looks on you. Because it's the same Jesus, your Savior, who has come down to pull you out of the depths, to give you in return that perfect righteous obedience that he has accomplished, as he takes on your sin, suffering and suffered the wrath of God which is due your sin, your unrighteousness. He suffered as the perfect sacrifice, that passive obedience, as your substitute who made payment for your sin by shedding his blood and giving his life as a ransom for you, the righteous one suffering in your place. And now God counts that righteousness of Jesus, his life, his death, he counts it to you for the sake of Jesus. And you have what he's done, and it's yours solely out of his grace and mercy received through faith. So your righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus. It's the righteousness of faith received through the word and sacraments. And as the baptized people of God, the mercy God shows to you in Christ is never ending. And the thing about God's mercy in the scriptures is that it's always overflowing in abundance. And it overflows in love toward your neighbor. This is where then the command to you, go do and likewise, doesn't fall on deaf ears when you hear it. Because you see with opened eyes and hear with ears that have been opened to hear God's word. Now you as a Christian go back and hear this parable again and you see the example of the Good Samaritan and you delight in what God teaches you about your new life in Christ and what your love toward your neighbor is to look like. You desire to show mercy and you delight in what God teaches you that showing mercy is good. In 1 John 4, It clearly explains this well and wonderfully as we consider this parable told by Jesus this morning and who you are now as a baptized child of God. We hear, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So learning then from the scriptures who you are as a Christian, what does this look like in your life? Well, ask that question, who is my neighbor? But you see, ask that question not to justify yourself, but one who has been shown mercy, and one who desires to show mercy to others. So look at who you are and where God has placed you in this life. Start with your closest neighbor and spiral out from there. Your closest neighbor is your spouse if you are married, and then your children if God has granted them to you. Next, keep circling out in your life. See these people with real faces, real names who you know in your life. Show them mercy. Forgive them when they sin against you. Pray for them. Have compassion on them. Care for them. Learn from the scriptures what this godly love and mercy is to look like. Let God define it in your life as you live this in this world. Teach your neighbor. Rebuke and love if necessary for the sake of calling them to repentance. See and know what they need and help them. Above all, point them to Christ, who has shown them the same mercy he has shown to you. Now, it can be easy to overwhelm yourself with a burden that God has not given you, because at the end of the day, there will always be times in your life when you have failed to show mercy, either by what you have done or what you have failed to do. It's also easy to think that you are having to take on the world as your neighbor, that it's up to you to show everyone mercy. And it's true that these are your neighbors, but love, serve, and show mercy where God has placed you. There's also a reason why salvation is not by the law, too, because you know you can't do it all. Jesus has, so always trust in Christ and go running to him for forgiveness. But don't shy away or be afraid to live out your Christian life. It's good to desire those things. It's good to look at your neighbor. It's good to show mercy. Your Lord himself says to you this very day, you go and do likewise. And he says that to you, though, as one whom he knows and he has redeemed by his blood. So dear saints of God, and that's who you are, his saints, God has mercy on you in Christ. And his mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. You deserve nothing but death and hell, yet God has redeemed you by his blood. Your sin is forgiven, and you are an heir of eternal life. Your inheritance is that of a son, and you are a son indeed, called by the name in the waters of your baptism. So rejoice this day in what mercy you have been shown. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Your wounds have been healed. You've been lifted out of the depths and taken to the inn. You are fed and nourished at the cost of the Lord, and he promises you he is coming again to take you to be with himself. So have confidence in today as a Christian. And know with certainty that you belong to Christ, that your sin is forgiven, and you have eternal life. Your God is the God of mercy, mercy shown to you. And yes, rejoice too in showing mercy to your neighbor, for Christ has died for him too. Don't be afraid of what Jesus commands, but delight in it and live in it as a baptized child of God. Go and do likewise, knowing who you are in Christ and loving what he has commanded, for it is all good, just as he is good, true, and beautiful. Your Lord and Redeemer is coming again in glory, this time to dwell with him not in an inn, but a new creation beyond compare. And it will be your dwelling place, free of sin, free of death, free of the attacks and assaults of the devil. And that day, when the Lord returns, it will be a glorious day, where this journey is over, and you will have rest, peace, refreshment, and you will live forever. Amen. peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.